Good morning. Yeah, let me encourage you, please, to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8. And our reading will be taken from verse 27 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 38. So Mark chapter 8, from verse 27 to verse 38. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Blessed are those who hear and obey. Well, beloved, the title of my sermon this morning is "The Cost of Following Jesus." Really, the cost of discipleship, isn't it? Now, let me begin my introduction by saying that with this study, we come to the middle of the Gospel of Mark. But there is also an interesting and important intersection in this very section toward which the theology of the first half of the gospel converges, and from which the dynamic of the second half of the gospel comes. What do I mean by that? Well, we have here a turning point of the gospel. And from now on, all the events that take place move in one direction. They move toward Jerusalem. They move toward the betrayal, the whipping post, the bloody cross. And our passage before us this morning centers around Peter's famous confession of Christ. And it's a famous confession because it explains what is meant for those who follow Jesus, what it meant to be a disciple of Christ, but also what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah, what it meant for his people to be identified with him. Let me pause and say this, folks. In the providence of God, this passage of Scripture has come just before the baptism of three people. Three young people who are making that good profession. In a sense, this afternoon we're going to a funeral, aren't we? Because what those three people are doing is they are professing their faith in Christ. They are telling us that they have been buried with Christ. That work has happened already. And they have been raised with Christ in newness of life. And so our passage before us has great significance because it testifies to the fact that every single real, genuine child of God is showing or he is demonstrating what it means to follow Christ. That person is surrendering to the Messiah. That he is surrendering or she is surrendering to Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory. What a wonderful passage of Scripture to have just before a baptism. And as such, friends, this passage is of the greatest practical importance because it tells us what we must confess and what we must embrace about Christ and what we must understand and embrace for ourselves if we are to be His disciples. So although this wasn't aimed at our three candidates for baptism, I want to encourage you to listen up. Because this is really the statement, the commitment you are making. Well, we come to this passage. Let's look at the disciples' confession of Christ, verse 27 to 33. Now, let me say this as we come to this wonderful confession that Peter makes. The initiative for this immortal confession belonged to Jesus. He and his disciples were on the road somewhere among the tiny villages surrounding the city of Caesarea or Philippi, when he asked a question. He turns to them and he asks the question. And the first question he asked, in fact, he asks two questions. The first one is found in verse 27 and 28. He says to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They answer, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." Now, the disciples are really basically giving Jesus a summary of what they've heard in the marketplaces and what people have been saying, the buzz on the ground, as it were. And the average person on the streets thought that Jesus, "Wow, this is wonderful. What a great teacher. Surely he's a prophet." That was the consensus amongst all the people. But they didn't have the slightest idea, friends, that he was the Messiah. They all spoke well of him, but they didn't have the slightest idea that he was the Messiah. Well, you can almost, in a sense, anticipate what Jesus is going to ask next. Because now that he's got their attention, now that they're focused on him, now that they're listening to what he has to say, he asks the second question. Look at verse 29. "But what about you? What about you? What do you say? Or who do you say that I am?" And I want to say, folks, in the text, the emphasis is on the "you." It's like Jesus standing before his disciples, like I'm standing before you and say, "Well, Malcolm, who do you say?" It's really personal and very direct. "Who do you say that I am?" If someone asks you a direct question like that, as often happens with me, there's generally a pause and I have to gather my thoughts together. And there must have been a pause because the text tells us they didn't all answer in chorus. It wasn't like they had the answer right there. Perhaps maybe they looked around at each other. They all knew the answer, but who's going to stand up and speak out? Well, as always faithful, Peter opens his mouth and speaks first. And he says in verse 29b, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." Now, beloved, that is exactly what Jesus wanted to hear. Now, we don't have it here, but in Matthew's Gospel, we have Jesus' full response. In Matthew, we read in verse 16, in chapter 16, verse 17 to 19, we read of Jesus' joyous response. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, we don't know why Mark didn't include it. But we can only guess. Perhaps it's because Peter was Mark's source in writing his gospel, and Peter didn't want to draw attention to himself. But what a tremendous affirmation, folks. What a tremendous affirmation from the Son of God. Now, what did Peter do in calling Jesus the Christ? Well, let me dismiss perhaps a common misconception. To begin with, he didn't give Jesus another name. That is, Jesus is not a first name and Christ the second name. Jesus is the name of God's Son. And Christ is His title. Christ is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew title Messiah, which means anointed one. You are Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah. And Peter's identifying Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, and the anointed one meant that the disciples believed that Jesus was the one that Israel had been waiting for since the time of David. But what exactly did they believe about the Messiah? Because they believed that the scriptures testified to the Messiah. And they got that right. But their understanding and conception of the Messiah, even though they understood what the Bible said, they didn't understand the real meaning of it, because the common belief was that they believed him to be a superhuman leader who would overthrow Israel's enemies and regather God's earthly people from the four corners of the world and make Jerusalem and Palestine the center of the world, establishing a perfect reign of God. Many of the Jews in that day believed that the Messiah would come and restore the golden reign, the kind of reign that Solomon had. And Peter said it, and they believed it, and they had believed it for some time. In fact, they probably all nodded and murmured assent. There were some of them, such as Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who hung everything on the political hopes this Messiah belief inspired. They were there because they believed it was true of him. And Jesus, seeing their eager assent, says to them in verse 30, he warns them not to tell anyone about him. And beloved, let me say to you, the warning here was a strong warning. It was almost a rebuke. And why? Because Jesus knew of the gathering storm, of the powerful forces which were aligning against him, and he didn't want to force a confrontation. Not yet, the time hadn't come. And having warned them, our Lord, as he usually did, took time to instruct them, to set before them what this really meant. And as he taught them, can you imagine the response of his disciples? They could hardly imagine, in their wildest imaginations, they had never dreamed that this Messiah would be a suffering Messiah. He tells them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this. He had not done that up until now. We see that in verse 31 and verse 32a. And when the text tells us, friends, he spoke plainly, it means that he held nothing back, that he laid it on the table before them. This was, before those disciples, a detailed outline of the end. And it was very intimate as he described his coming sufferings. In fact, he mentions here the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. This is an explicit reference to the three groups in the Sanhedrin who would later officially examine him and would reject him as a like a false call. Even his resurrection is mentioned. But that went right over their heads. Completely incomprehensible to them. Now, beloved, think about it. This is the man. This is Messiah. But you have had all these political views of Messiah ever since you were a little child. And then Jesus lays this out before you. What a nonsensical revelation it was to them at the time. They couldn't believe their ears. What are you saying? What are you saying? In fact, they were appalled. They were appalled. But they all kept their silence. All except one. Peter. Don't you love Peter? Look at verse 32b. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He began to rebuke him. Now let me say, friends, the language here suggests that Peter did this in an air of protective superiority. As if he perhaps put his arm around Jesus and with a kind of a stage whisper, he said, "Come, come." He would have said to Jesus, "Of course I believe you're the Messiah. But come on, Lord. Surely your information is wrong. You've got to stop this or you'll lose your credibility. Look at the guys. They're all getting insecure here." What effect did that have on Jesus? A very, very strong reaction. Jesus was now revulsed by what Peter says. And he probably spun around and he faced Peter. And he looked at the disciples, because it tells us in the text that he was addressing the disciples. And he looked at them and probably they all were nodding. "Yes, Lord, we don't want you to talk like that." And then he rebukes Peter, and it's somewhat of an explosive rebuke. It's a very passionate rebuke. What does he say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Beloved, I believe that these were the harshest words that Jesus ever spoke to a devoted, well-meaning heart. You see, Satan had unwittingly become the carrier of demonic doctrine. It was the doctrine parallel to that which Christ faced in the wilderness, when Satan was trying to tempt Jesus to attain his saviorhood by any other way and any other means but the cross. And to that, Jesus responded. We look at Matthew 4:10. Remember how Jesus responded to Satan? "Away from me, Satan." And in the same way, that terrible temptation came to Jesus. That same temptation was coming through the voice of Peter. And Jesus turned around and said to him, "Away from me, Satan." Because Jesus knew the horrors that awaited him. Disciples did not understand, folks. They did not understand and they didn't grasp that true soul-saving salvation could only come through a suffering Messiah. You see, for many of the Jews, as they read the passages in Isaiah of the suffering servant, many of them ascribed that suffering to themselves. "Well, look at the suffering we've been through. Surely that's talking about us. That could never be the Messiah." But Jesus had to impress upon his disciples, there was no way of salvation without that suffering. You know, beloved, they were reading and they were full of God's word. but they had a completely carnal and human understanding of it. Why were these disciples rejecting Jesus as a suffering Messiah? Because it was completely out of sync. It was completely out of sync with human reasoning. Think about it, folks. Think about it. Who would ever design a method of saving the world that would include disaster, despair, and death? No one. No one. And that is why, folks, Israel misinterpreted its own scriptures. They couldn't understand those scriptures that spoke of the coming suffering Messiah. It was only too natural for them to say, yes, Messiah is coming. Savior is coming. Why? Because He is going to conquer these evil enemies. He's going to overthrow the Romans. And He's going to set up His kingdom. And it's all going to be triumphant and victorious. In many ways, folks, that's exactly why the Jews still wait for the Messiah today. But look at what Jesus says to Peter. Jesus says to him, if you are thinking that way, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Beloved, let us be very clear this morning, because it is of utmost importance to every one of us in this room. If we are to confess Christ, we must embrace Him as the suffering Messiah. We must embrace Him as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And let's be honest, from a human level, He is a God that no man would have thought of. And taking our suffering Savior into our hearts and loving Him is the only way to salvation. And I realize, folks, today that may come far easier for us this side of the cross after His death and resurrection. Yes, we believe Jesus died on the cross and He suffered and He bled for us. And it's quite, we can do that in a very academic way and embrace Him. But what does that mean? What does that mean for our lives? It means not only that we embrace that suffering Savior, but that we are called to follow His example. We are called to walk His path. Beloved, one Puritan said so very clearly and said it so well. He said, God has one son without sin, but no sons without suffering. And any gospel that teaches you that the way to salvation or the way of salvation is, well, you just come to Jesus and J-O-Y will follow and He'll take care of all your needs and it'll be a happy sunny day, is a lot of nonsense, friends. Oh, there is joy and love. Let's be very clear about that. But, beloved, that joy comes in dying to self and living to Christ. Yes. Well, let's move on. Let's see the call to the disciples' pattern of life as displayed here in verse 34 to 38. Do you claim Christ? I'm a Christian. What does that mean? It means that you follow Him to the crucifixion. Look at verse 34. Now you can see. Here is Jesus, and He's just issued this rebuke. And you can imagine, Peter's probably reeling. He's probably dumbfounded, thunderstruck. And the disciples are. And then Jesus gathers all the people together. It says here at verse 34, and calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Beloved, is it not clear in the text? The cross is for all who follow Christ. The cross is for all that follow Christ. Christ leads the procession carrying his cross, and we, his followers, tread in his steps, bearing our own crosses. We march to death. That is why when these three believers make their profession of faith, what are they saying? I am crucified with Christ. I am dead with Christ and thus raised with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly realms. Now let me stop for a moment when I say we are to tread in His steps bearing our own crosses. Let me dispel, if you will, a common notion amongst many Christians today. What exactly are our crosses? We need to be clear about this, folks. Our crosses are not simply trials and hardships. It's not a boss that I have that's a bit of a tyrant. Well, you know, it's just my cross I have to bear. Or it's a cantankerous mother-in-law. Or it's perhaps a difficult work environment, difficult people around you, or it's some kind of handicap. Well, this is the cross that I have to bear. Beloved, that is not what it means to bear one's cross. A cross, to be very clear and very specific, a cross comes from specifically walking in Christ's steps, embracing His life. Yes. When you align yourself with the Son of God, beloved, you will be persecuted as they persecuted Christ. That is a cross. It comes from bearing disdain because we are embracing the narrow way of the cross. That way which Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let me bring more clarity to it. It comes from living out the business and sexual ethics of Christ in the marketplace in the world. It comes from embracing weakness instead of power. It comes from extending oneself in difficult circumstances for the sake of the gospel. It comes from saying, here I stand, I cannot compromise on these principles, because if I do, it will grieve my Savior. Beloved, we live in a world that is constantly demanding our attention, constantly demanding more and more from us, and if we're not careful, it will rob us of everything we have. And when we stand for Christ and desire to follow Him, there'll be a sharp clash. And our time and our resources will be challenged constantly. They'll be challenged by things that we might face on a very practical level. Provision, providing for ourselves. Providing for ourselves as opposed to serving God. Well, I need to get a job. But the only job that's available for me is to work in some kind of a sleazy joint. And you decide to forego the job because you would rather serve your Savior. And you would not defile yourself. Or about your time. So many jobs today take so much time that you have no time for God and to serve Him. And we are reminded of the words of Jesus. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, beloved, don't misunderstand me. We all need to labor. We all need to make it to provide for our families. But beloved, listen to me very carefully. When it comes down to the difference between following Christ and honoring Christ and satisfying or trying to meet that fear or that need in you, you need to follow Christ. Christ will provide. I remember somebody saying to me the other day, as they were talking with someone who had been involved in various different things and had been so caught up, they had no time for God. And they were busy with this and they were busy with that, and it all was very important stuff. But this beloved Christian, who was my wife, turned to me and said, you know what that person needs? They need Christ.
Yes.
They need Christ. Beloved, when you put Christ in the center, When you seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added to you. But how often don't professing Christians get the cart before the horse? And they live in weakness and they live in poverty because they don't trust Christ. I want to submit to you, it is a very practical thing. Our crosses come from and are proportionate to our dedication to Christ. Again, folks, let me say, difficulties or troubles are not an indication of cross-bearing. Difficulties for Christ's sake are. When you take a stand for Christ and you feel the fury of the devil and you feel the fury of unsaved relatives who rail against you, that's a cross, friends. But there is a second personal effect of confessing Christ. And it is what? It is embracing the paradox of the cross. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 35 if you will. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Let me put it to you in a way that you can lay hold of. Jesus quite simply said this. Losers are keepers. Losers are keepers. And dear friends, listen to me very carefully, especially our children. You may lose friends because you don't submit or you don't go along with the fashion that they are urging you to go along with, or the gossip, or the backbiting, or the slandering of other people. You may lose them. Well, let me be very blunt and honest with you. Good riddance. Good riddance. Because even if you do lose them for the sake of Christ, oh, beloved, you have gained so much. You have gained so much. This is a fundamental law of life. No one is exempted from this law in time and eternity. Nothing could be more opposed to the spirit of our age. The world says this, look out for number one, numero uno, self. Self-love, self-pamper, live for yourself. Look at the ad campaigns, folks. It's all about the car you drive. It's all about the girlfriend you have, the clothes you wear. It's all about these things. It's all about your football team and victory. It's all about you. You know that primitive men used to drink the blood of their victims because they believed to drink the blood of their victims really was, in a sense, to capture the soul. Well, let me say this. Our society thinks that it can ingest virtue by what we wear, by what we eat, and what we drink. What do we call that, folks? When a society is so besotted with itself, what do we call it? It's narcissism. It's narcissism. It's the love of self. And beloved, can any of us deny the fact that narcissism is the order of the day? As multitudes ease their souls into a living death by the respectable vices of selfishness. Beloved, we live in a society of keepers, and as keepers, they inevitably become a society of losers. Listen to this. Allow me to share an illustration. Some of you may know of a very well-known author of the 1930s, a man by the name of William Somerset Maugham. They called him Willie. He was an accomplished novelist and playwright, and a short story writer. His novel of Human Bondage is a classic, and his play The Constant Wife has gone through thousands of stagings. He was a man who lived for his own refined tastes, his comfort, and his own sexual perversion. So he lived for himself. In 1965, at age 91, he was stinking rich still. He was still receiving 300 fan letters a week, even though he hadn't written a word in over years, many years. What had a life, had this life brought for W. Somerset Maugham? Well, the London Times carried this excerpt by his nephew, Robin Maugham. This is Robin writing about his uncle. I looked around the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and the pictures and the object that Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I remembered that the villa itself and the wonderful garden I could see through the windows, a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean, were worth £600,000. Willie had 11 servants, including a cook, Annette, who was the envy of all other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined off silver plates, and he was waited on by Maurice, his butler, and Henry, his footman. But it no longer meant anything to him. The following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened, and his face was grim. I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I have come across the quotation. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I must tell you, my dear Robin, that the text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk. But the thought is quite interesting all the same. Robin Maugham goes on to describe an empty, bitter old man who repeatedly fell into shrieking terrors, crying, "Go away! I'm not ready! I'm not dead yet! I'm not dead yet, I tell you!" There was a man, folks, who had gained the whole world and lost his soul. A keeper who lost. I wonder what temptations will visit you, young people, in the life that is set before you. I wonder how many of you have not had texts of scriptures hanging over your bed, and a mother and a father who has lovingly nurtured you and urged you to look to Christ and to be saved. I wonder where you will be 30, 40 years from now. Will you become a taker? A taker that loses all. Will you have found Christ, the true Son of God, the true, true jewel, the true life? What of those, friends, who have given up everything for the sake of Christ? If I ask you of a missionary who has given up everything for the sake of Christ, I wonder what missionary comes to your mind. The missionary that springs into my mind straight away is Jim Elliot. Do you remember the phrase or the sentence that is Jim Elliot is so well known for? What does he say? He is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now Jim Elliot wrote these words. This is the same Jim Elliot who was martyred by the Orca Indians. And he wrote this in his diary. He said this: "God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus." Beloved, what a life he lived. We are still speaking about his love and his sacrifice for Christ, and how many other missionaries who others looked at them and thought, "Are you crazy? They seem to be wasting their life." The story is told of two young men in Germany who came to Christ in the revival that took place under Count Zinzendorf. And these two young men were in their early 20s. And they had heard of an island just not too far off the West Indies, where a British slave owner had 2,000 West Indian slaves, African slaves, on that island. And he had determined that if even a ship was shipwrecked and a preacher ended up on the island, he would put that preacher right at the end of the island so that those slaves would never hear about Christ. These two young men in love for Christ and desire to see those slaves come to Christ decided that they would sell themselves into slavery. And they did. This British man was so wicked, he wouldn't even pay for their fee. So they took the money they got for the sale of themselves into slavery, and they bought passage to that island. And while they were on the boat, folks, and their families were standing around weeping, many of them sobbing because they knew these young men, they would never see them again, many of them thinking, what a waste of life. These two young men had their arms linked together, and as the boat left the dock, they cried out, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor." Beloved, those were not wasted lives. They were not wasted lives. Let me ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Oh, we believe in Christ. We believe that Christ died to save us for our sins. Wonderful. Well, what does that really mean to you? How is that going to impact and change your life? 180 years after the death of Charlemagne, in about the year 1000, the officials of the emperor Arthur opened the great king's tomb. And what they found was amazing. It was an amazing sight. Apart from the treasures, what they saw was this. They saw the skeletal remains of the king seated on a throne with a crown still upon his skull and a copy of the gospel lying in his lap with his bony finger resting on this text. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? What does it mean to confess Christ means? I don't know how that's going to work out in your life. I don't know. God has His own way with each and every one of us. Some of us want to go, and the Lord says no. Some of us want to stay, and the Lord says go. But we must understand at least this. Confessing Christ means I take up my cross and I follow Him. It means embracing the paradox that losers are keepers. And oh, friends, doesn't it bring eternal reward to the soul? There is no shadow of a doubt that we are called, every one of us, we are called to confess Christ. There is no room for closet Christianity. Look at what Jesus says in verse 38. He ends by saying this: "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Beloved, we must confess Christ as the suffering Messiah and Savior. We must embrace the life He exemplified and calls us to. Our cross bearing must be because we love Him and we follow. If we lose our lives for Him, what does He say to us? Will we not gain 1,000? No eye has seen, nor mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. Let's come to Him, beloved. Let's with our hearts say, "Lord, help us
be gracious to us. Give us the grace. Help us, Lord, to follow you, to pick up our cross and to follow you. To God be all the glory. Father, we thank you. We thank you for that great and glorious gospel love, the love that drew salvation's plan. It was all, and it is all of love, that love that brought it down to man. Oh Lord, as we think of the cross, we would echo with the words of that hymn writer. Mercy there was great and grace was free. There my pardoned soul found liberty. And if that is true, Lord, if we are truly, truly those who are captives of your love, how then shall we live? Oh God, take us by the hand and lead us to a life of glorious joy and freedom, knowing, Lord, that as we lose our life for you, we will gain it. Knowing, Lord, that you are the one who makes known to us the path of life. In your presence, not in this world, Lord, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. Oh God, won't you do this? Won't you revive our hearts? Would you cause us to lay at your feet, Lord Jesus, and to be filled with a passion and a desire to love you and to serve you with every ounce of our being. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.